If you have your Bibles with you, I'd invite you to turn again with me to the book of John, the Gospel of John, chapter 12. We're still in chapter 12 and thinking about the book this week. For those of you who are visiting, we've been studying through the Gospel of John week by week, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, and we're barely halfway through the book, 21 chapters in the Gospel of John, and so we're a little more than half, but we're already nearing the end of Jesus' life. At least his life on earth. And this is because, as I've spoken about before, John is less interested in a linear timeline approach to the life of Jesus. And he's more interested in, as one theologian has called it, a theological interpretation of the facts. And what John wants to give you about Jesus' life, about his ministry, in order that you might believe that he is the Christ, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John 20, verse 31, his stated purpose, which we've gone over quite a few times. And so the chronology, as of last week, has begun to slow way down, right? And not just that, but John is taking the time, in part through the words of Jesus himself, as we're going to see here this morning, to unpack and to explain the magnitude, the significance of his coming. Not just that he came, not just that he did these things, but what does that mean? Again, ultimately, that you might believe that he is the Christ. The passage I'm about to read this morning is kind of exhibit A of that point. And many of you are familiar with the stories that make up the gospel accounts included in the end of the life accounts that we have of Jesus. Is a significant scene that we all remember. Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? In agony over what is about to come. Well, for whatever reason, John doesn't record that scene. He doesn't tell us about Jesus praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. But what he does tell us is what we're going to read today. It's kind of a pre-Gethsemane moment. Remember, last week Jesus has declared the hour has come. The Greeks came to him wanting to know more about him, and that moved him, that sparked him to say, after many times of telling, my hour is not yet, now he has said, the hour has come. But it's almost like the words no sooner get out of his mouth then Jesus, the man, starts wrestling with the implications of what he has just said and what that means for him. So follow along as I read. If you're able, stand for the reading of God's Word, John chapter 12, verses 27 through 36, picking up where we left off last week. Jumping right in, this is Jesus talking right out of the gate. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And a voice came from heaven, I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, an angel has spoken to him. And Jesus answered, this voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of the world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. Who can say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? Who is this Son of Man? So Jesus said to them, the light is among you for a little while. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Amen. Go ahead and be seated. Well, this morning, as we come to this passage, this brief passage, which contains much of Jesus's speech, I want to center our thinking and our hearts on the word glory. Glory. Now, the verb form of this word glory is mentioned three times in these opening verses, but it seems to me that the concept of glory helpfully explains this entire section of John's gospel. And so I've entitled this sermon, if you're into titles, if you notice my titles, The Glory of God. The glory of God. But what exactly are we talking about when we say the glory of God? What is glory in relationship to God? And what does it mean to glorify God? Well, perhaps we start with Psalm 19. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they declare knowledge. Glory there is the Hebrew word kavod. It's the excellence, the significance, the weightiness, the beauty, the reality that nothing is more important, that nothing deserves more honor. In the magnitude and in the complexity of creation and in countless other ways, God's handiwork declares this about His author. We've talked about glory before. God communicated some of this glory to His Old Testament people, Israel, through the Shekinah glory, the dwelling of Yahweh with man, represented by the pillar of fire and the cloud. And here's the thing. We know glory when we see it. Innately. We may not want God and His glory, but as I've said before, we're all wired for glory. We all love to be captivated by beauty. We all seek things that take our breath away in delight. We want to be about the things that matter most. You might remember then that this isn't the first time we've talked about glory in this book, in this study, in the first chapter of John. John confessed to his readers that he had seen God's glory. He had seen it and had been proclaiming it in the person and work of Jesus Christ, the true glory of God. And so we're going to talk about glory this morning. And we're going to talk about it under three headings. And the first one is this: the glory of God in the heart and life of Jesus. The glory of God in the heart and life of Jesus. Speaking of glory, and maybe that word glorious, glorious according to the world's definition of glorious, it's not how Jesus has just presented Himself, is it? No, as He kind of slides off of that donkey that He's been sitting on, and then He utters this phrase, "My soul is troubled," to the world, that's not all that impressive. And yet, when we realize all that is going on here, even in that phrase, we must stand in awe and we must recognize that this is glorious. This is the glory of God. This is significant and weighty and beautiful, and nothing deserves our attention more. You see, Jesus, as He speaks these words that start our passage this morning, "My soul is troubled." This is more than concern. This is more than disturbed. This is mental distress. This is anguish. Jesus is in agony. Why? Because the cross is looming, because His certain death is on the horizon. But this is not just a mere man that is contemplating the end of his days. He is a man, yes. But the death that he knows is coming is unlike any death. It's not the impending agony of being nailed to a Roman cross. It's not even the rejection that he will experience from his people, from those around him, from his friends and loved ones as they run. No, it's much more. What is Jesus troubled about here? What is he in agony? What is his soul disturbed and distressed about? The fact that he who is pure will take upon our filth and the guilt of sin. The fact that he who has dwelt eternally with his Father will suddenly experience the abandonment of that presence. He who is innocent will endure the wrath of God for sin as our substitute. This is the reality of those first five words. Now my soul is troubled. But it's the hypothetical prayer that Jesus says after this that shows us really the glory of his heart. In his heart for sinners like you and me. You see, as Jesus wrestles internally with what is to come, he asks himself this question: should I pray, Father, save me from this? I mean, after all, if my soul is troubled, I can find relief by simply praying, Father, save me from this. In other words, maybe this is going to be too much. I'm not sure I can do this. And yet notice there is no room to conclude that. There's no room to answer yes. Jesus doesn't give a hint of pulling back from the purpose for which he came in the world. There is no wavering of commitment. And instead Jesus declares resolutely, for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Now we're going to talk about that four-word prayer in a few minutes, but for now I just want us to absorb and to digest the resolve of the God-man Jesus to save you and I. The glory of Jesus' heart of resolve for the will of the Father, for those whom he came to save. Without it, there is no hope for us. There is no hope for the world. But then as Jesus answers his own question in our passage this morning, another answer bellows audibly from another dimension, right? This wasn't a dream. This wasn't an illusion. This was divine sound waves reaching earth. It's interesting to note that to the heart of unbelief, it was dismissed as a natural phenomenon. Well, that's weird. It must have just thundered. That's a whole nother sermon on the ability of unbelief and those who are blind to explain away God. But to the ones who see and hear reality as it really is, what was that voice from another dimension, that voice from heaven that Jesus heard, that those who were present with him heard? It was the Father's approval. Not for Jesus. He didn't need that, he says, but it was for them. God is affirming that Jesus has indeed brought glory to his name through his life and will continue to bring glory to his name through his death, through his resurrection, through his ascension. Remember that John's gospel is divided into two parts, right? Chapters 1 through 11, that part that we've just come through, is often called the book of signs. As Jesus declares his mighty acts and who he is through these miraculous signs. And then chapters 12 through 21 are often called the book of glory. As Jesus gives his farewell discourse to his followers and as he heads resolutely to the cross. You see, the Father is declaring that through your love for sinners, Jesus, through your grace shown to the needy, through your faithful walk of righteousness, through that book of signs, my name has been glorified. And now, as we continue the story through the book of glory, your resolute obedience resulting in your death will lead to resurrection and eventually exaltation at my right hand, and my name will be glorified again. This, friends, is the glory of God in the heart and life of Jesus. It's the first thing I wanted you to see this morning, but John then uses Jesus' words to unpack a bit of the meaning of the cross, the meaning of his death, and to display for us the second glory, the glory of the cross, the glory of God in the cross. Now, when we think about the cross just as the symbol, right? The physical symbol, one of the most torturous tools of execution in human history, has become one of the most cherished symbols of the Christian faith. Not because of our desire to rejoice in torturous execution, not even our desire to rejoice in an innocent death, but of our desire to rejoice in what exactly went on there. Because though many men had been crucified before and many men would be crucified after, Jesus' crucifixion, the cross of Christ, stands alone. And as Jesus speaks here in this passage of what he is dreading, he dips our toes, so to speak, into the depths of what he accomplished on the cross. Three things are bound up in verses 31 and 32. I want to read those verses again. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of the world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." Jesus came to deal with our sin, to restore us to the Father. He knew that the death he was about to die was for that ultimate purpose. And so to accomplish that, he tells us here what he deals with, or what he's about to deal with on that cross. Sin's guilt, sin's power, and sin's shame. And I want to walk through this very briefly, because I think they're here in Jesus' words. First, sin's guilt. Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of the world." Now, what is Jesus saying there? Well, there certainly is a judgment coming at the end of the world, when the sheep and the goats will be separated, when those who are God's people and those who are not, who have rejected him, will be separated for all of time. But Jesus isn't talking about that end judgment, the final judgment. He's saying that the cross will either be the place of separation or the place of salvation. You will embrace his substitution or you will reject it. In a sense, it will be the beginning of judgment for you. And at the heart of the cross is the fact that God is judging Jesus for the sin of the world, for the sin of those whom the Father has given him. And so Jesus says, "On the cross I have come to deal with sin's guilt." 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him who knew no sin to be sin, that in him we might be the righteousness of God." Romans 8:1, "There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus." And as we sing, my sin, not in part, but the whole, has been nailed to the cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord. It is well with my soul. We can say that because God's judgment has come on Jesus in place of the world. But Jesus also tells us that he comes to deal, and the cross deals with sin's power. Not just with sin's guilt, but sin's power. Again, at the end of time, there is going to be a final dissolving of sin's power, right? Where sin will reign no more. It will exist no more. But at the cross, Jesus is saying, at the cross, there will be a cosmic victory. It was the fulfillment of Genesis 3. The serpent would bruise the heel of the woman's seed, but would have his head crushed as a result. The cross seemed like the devil's victory for a moment, but it was actually his defeat. The cross was his dethronement and the enthronement of the true king. Listen to these promises. 1 John 3:8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Hebrews 2:14 and 15, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil. In Colossians, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, why is this important to know? Because decisively defeated, the devil has no claim on us, has no power over us. We are not slaves to sin. We are not held captive by his cunning ways. Even in death, the cross of Christ has removed its sting from us. And so there is hope in the struggle. There is victory in the war. In the ancient hymn written back in 700 AD, Andrew of Crete wrote this. Again, this is a hymn. He says, Christian, do you see them on the holy ground? How the powers of darkness rage your steps around. Christian, up and smite them, counting gain but loss in the strength that comes by the holy cross. Christian, do you feel them, how they work within striving, tempting, luring, goading into sin? Christian, never tremble, never be downcast. Gird yourself for battle, watch and pray and fast. The cross of Jesus comes to deal with sin's guilt, deal with sin's power, and then finally, deal with sin's shame. Shame, just as a concept, has a debilitating effect on intimacy. Many of us have experienced this before, right? We fail to embrace and to draw close to those who we love for fear of rejection, lest they find out what we've done or who we really are. And so we stay away. And as a result of staying away, we suffer. But Jesus says in verse 32, when I am lifted up, let's just stop there with that phrase, when I am lifted up. There's an intentional wordplay going on here, I think. In one sense, there will be a very public lifting up of Jesus, won't there? He'll be nailed on the ground to a Roman cross and then hoisted, lifted up as a public spectacle. But there will be another public lifting that will occur 3 days after that, as Jesus is raised in power and in glory, verifying who he is. And then 40 days after that, there will be another lifting as Jesus is lifted into heaven, exalted, having finished the work that he came to do, and he's placed at God's right hand to reign and to rule. And the cumulative effect of these things is that through them, Jesus is showing the extent of his love Right? That's what he says. The lengths that he will go through for his people. When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. They're not driven to him in fear and compulsion. They're rather drawn to him, a person. Hosea 11:4 says, I led them with cords of kindness, with the bands of love. And this is the glory of God in the cross, that your guilt is taken care of, that your slavery to sin is absolved, is taken care of. And that as Christ is lifted up, your shame is taken care of. And so you come to him in boldness and confidence, knowing he's going to accept you. This is the gospel, friends. The good news that we gather each Lord's Day to celebrate, to sing about. And the good news that we want to respond to this morning. And that's where we end. As we wake up tomorrow morning, you go to work, you go to school, you do whatever. What now? The glory of God in the heart and person of Jesus, the glory of God in the cross. Three words to leave you with this morning. Reflect his glory. Reflect his glory. This is the simple challenge. It's a sermon point I've used before from the book of Ephesians and from the picture that marriage is. It's supposed to be a reflection of Christ and his relationship to the church. And it seemed to me as Jesus is speaking these words, as he says in verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. That reflecting his glory sums up what we do with this word. Jesus knew his time was coming to an end. There was an urgency to embracing, to believing, to the kind of believing that would transform one's steps, that would reflect his light into the world. Right? Our confession, our catechism says this is our chief end, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. 1 Corinthians 10:31. So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Did you receive your coffee this morning with thanksgiving to the glory of God? With all the faith we can muster, with all the strength that we're given by grace, we need to learn to pray, and this is where I go all the way back to the beginning, to reflect in some way that prayer that our Savior prayed. Glorify your name. Glorify your name. In whatever, Lord. In whatever. I read this from a pastor this week. He says, we learn from the Master who, when his soul was troubled, breathed this prayer, Father, glorify your name. In other words, if I must lose my health, glorify your name in my sickness. If I must lose my wealth, glorify your name in my poverty. If I must lose my good name, glorify your name in my humiliation. If I must lose my life, glorify your name in my death and send the resurrection. You see, we've seen the glory of the Son. We've marveled at the glory of the cross. Now that glory needs to work its way into our lives and to reflect into the lives of others. I'm not saying it's easy. It's not easy. A huge part of me, a huge part of you doesn't want to pray that prayer. But I think that's what our Savior, that's what the gospel prods us to. Glorify your name. What kind of reflection will we give? One of anxiety or peace? One of anger or joy? One of pride or humility? One of control or service? One of judgment or compassion? One of indifference or one of love? One of despair or one of hope? I could go on and on wrestling with these things. The bottom line is the glory of God in the heart, in the life, in the cross of Jesus is the only glory worth living for. And so by God's grace, may we pray, glorify your name. By God's grace, may we reflect the glory that we've seen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I thank you for Jesus' words here that encourage us, that challenge us. But even more than that, I thank you for Jesus' life, for his heart, for his obedience, an obedience that sent him to the cross, to death, for us. Lord, may the gospel so enrapture us and our lives that we would indeed, however faint or imperfect of a reflection it may be, reflect the glory of our Savior by praying those words, by living those words in our lives. Holy Spirit, we sit here in different places with different needs. Holy Spirit, would you speak to your people precisely what they need to hear, challenging them, encouraging them, that your word would not return to you void, but would accomplish all that you intend. This I pray in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen.